Over the next several Sundays, I hope to spend at least the evening service in reading through and talking about the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ. And so we will work our way through some of these different passages and hope that it will be a great encouragement to you in your own preparation for the celebration of the birth of our Savior. But let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word here. And now as we look into it, we ask that you would bring forth to us truths that we would put our hope and faith in you alone, that we would find you as the source of our every good, and that you would work in us by your sanctifying spirit and by your word, the grace that we need to trust you, to believe you, to put our hope and confidence in you alone. And Father, we thank you for the story of Zacharias and who and what he was and how that pertains to our salvation and the birth of his son John and the preparation he had in terms of preparing many for the coming of your son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that these things are true and certain. And we pray now, Lord, that you would unfold for them their meaning, that we might rejoice in your goodness. In Christ we pray. Amen. There's to walk through this passage a little bit, I want to highlight a couple things, and then I want to focus specifically on, a little bit later, on the response or the statement of the angel in terms of Zacharias' prayer, and then also Zacharias' response, and focus on those things in particular. But to set some background, I want to talk a little bit about what's going on. It says in verse 5, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. Now Luke, who is a educated man, Luke, who is a Greek man and would have what we would call probably today a PhD, and his writings, and especially in the first four verses of Luke, are very eloquent, very classical in their Greek. And when he gets to verse 5, he becomes... His writing style changes, his vocabulary changes, and some have suggested possibly that he is, in fact, quoting from different Hebrew or Aramaic documents, because Luke is not an eyewitness to these things, but he has interviewed extensively different eyewitnesses, and Luke is very particular and wants to fix certain things for us. And so the things that he includes are not by accident, but by intention. And in verse 5, he tells us that in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, he's giving us a historical marker to know something about when these things take place. Now, when we read the days of Herod, the king, we just fly right over those without really pondering much. But they're there for a very specific reason and purpose. This particular Herod, known as Herod the Great, and there were many different Herods, but this particular Herod was a particularly evil man. This particular Herod was a great leader in the sense that he did many great things as a leader, one of which was the rebuilding of the temple, which, remember, had under Solomon's time, it had great splendor and wonder, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The exiles that return rebuild it, but it's lost a lot of its glory and splendor. But by the time this Herod, who reigns from 40 B.C. to about 40 from 40 B.C. to about 4 B.C., he rebuilds the temple and brings back a lot of its glory and splendor. But though he is great in terms of his leadership, the word great could never, ever be applied to his character. He was an evil man and was willing to kill anyone that he even so much as perceived as a threat to his throne, including killing his own children. He was such an evil man that his death was a day of great celebration. And when Luke starts out by telling us that the days of Herod, he's using these phrases almost as a way that the Jews would have come to understand them. These are the darkest of all possible days. The evilest of all evil men is king. It is not well in Israel, religiously speaking. It may be well politically, it may even be well organizationally, but it is a dark day. It's an evil day. And one of the evilest of all days that can ever be remembered, because we have such a vile king. And it's while this evil man Herod is on the throne that we are introduced to the man Zacharias. And I think that understanding something about the times in which he serves will help us understand the passage a little later when we talk about his prayer. But it says Zacharias is of the division of Abijah, or Abijah. And what that simply means is, all the way back in the times of David, as you know, that David had divided the priests into 24 sections, or courses, some of your translations have. Because there was only one temple, and there was a lot of priests, they were divided into sections, and they were served in the temple, and many of them served only once in their life. Some never served at all. And so the fact that Zacharias gets to serve is because he's put on a cycle, and that cycle has come up at a particular time. But then we're introduced to the fact that he's also married to this woman named Elizabeth, who was of the daughters of Aaron. This was a wonderful sign for them. It was extremely well prized amongst the priests of Israel, not only to be able to be a descendant of the Levitical priesthood, but also to be married to one of the daughters of Aaron would have put him in a class of that would be very envied, in the good sense of envy. Her name, Elizabeth, reminds us that God has promised certain things. Her name means my God is an oath, or the promise of God, and reminds us that there was in fact promises that God had given. Zacharias' name itself means the Lord remembers. And so as we're introduced to these characters, Herod, the evil king, Zacharias, a priest, whose name God remembers, and Elizabeth, the daughter of Aaron, whose name means the promise of the Lord, or my God is an oath. That God is remembering His oath in the midst of the darkest and most evil, and in some cases most apostate days in which Israel would have ever known. And isn't this the way that God often moves? God brings forth His righteous works oftentimes when it is the darkest hour. God often provides His salvation right on the cusp of what looks like complete and utter destruction. Not only is Israel evil, but Rome itself is evil. And I've referred to you a couple times that Rome is so evil at this particular time that the abortion rate is way out of control. It's so much so that the population growth of the empire is negative. In fact, in a little while, when we're told that Caesar Augustus sends forth this decree that all the world should be taxed, that was a pro-family tax, as I understand it. And this is why Joseph drags that pregnant woman, this is humanly speaking, why he drags his pregnant woman all the way down from the north to Bethlehem, because he's going to get a tax break. He's got a woman and she's pregnant. This is good news for tax purposes. God's moving in the midst of all of these things. But the reason why the tax is because so many people are being slaughtered by abortion, Rome is shrinking. There's a need to protect the empire. Also, the evil of the Roman circus You know, I don't know if Barnum and Bailey's ever come to Fargo, but you know when they come to town, they often will parade the animals down the street. That's a carryover from Rome, only they didn't do that so the children could go out and look at the beautiful animals. It was actually a sexual event of the crassest and most immoral thing that you could think of. And the public displays of sexual activity that would take place and then the parading of the animals is a vile place. It was a wicked place. In the midst of all this, God begins to speak. Verse 6, it says, "And they are both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." Now, when we see this, sometimes we're thrown by this. We're puzzled by this. How could they be blameless? Aren't we told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? And when we read the word righteous, we often read into it an ethical meaning. But the Hebrew understanding was basically a legal one. It was legal in the sense that they were very pious people. They loved the law of God. And to whatever extent that they could keep the law, they did it. We might say of them today, if you could work your way into heaven, Zacharias and Elizabeth would be the first in line, right after the Apostle Paul, who we know from the book of Romans tells us that he's a vile sinner. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 can say, "I'm the chief of all sinners." And yet he can say in Philippians chapter 3, "Before the law, I am blameless." Well, how can that be? Because when Paul says he's blameless, or when God says here that they walk blamelessly in the camp, all the commandments, it's not saying that they were not sinners. It's saying that they are pious people who loved the law, who strove to keep the law. Their religion was not simply a formal and outward act. They really sought to serve God with all of their heart, and they were blameless as people can be in the keeping of the commandments. These people were truly Israelites. And we're told of a plight that they had. They had no children, verse 7, because Elizabeth was barren. And now they were both advanced in years. Now we don't know how old they were. We do know that by the age 60, many of the people who served in the temple had to retire. But that requirement seems to be not applied to some of the priests. So he may be 60 or older, we don't know. But he seems to be an old man, and Elizabeth, beyond being barren, is beyond the childbearing years. Verse 8 says, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in an appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." As I pointed out earlier, that the priests were all divided into sections. And many of the priests did not get to serve at all in their whole lifetime. And so the fact that he would have gotten to serve, this is something that Zacharias would have been waiting for. He probably had rehearsed this day in his mind over and over again. And then when he finally gets the notification that not only is the team of priests that he's part of have been called up, but the fact that the lot has fallen on him, he's been chosen by lot to enter into the temple, into the holy place, to burn incense. This is like the greatest of all privileges. This is him realizing the pinnacle part of his life calling. This is a great day. And he would have practiced and rehearsed and prepared himself so that as he went in, he would have done nothing wrong. But notice that it says that he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense. But in verse 8 says the priestly service before God. I just want to highlight, as we were talking about this morning, we all have been made kingdom of priests. And this morning and tonight, when we gather as the church, we come, like Zacharias, to come before the Lord and to serve Him in His temple. No longer is the priesthood given just to the descendants of Aaron and Levi. The priesthood is given to all who are in Jesus Christ. Only we get to go to a greater temple than Zacharias ever got to. He went to a temple made with hands. We go to a temple made without hands. He goes to burn incense in a temple that's merely a type of a greater temple that is to come. He was only able, as part of the priests, as according to their choosing actions, to go into the Holy of Holies once in a year. And yet we can draw near by the blood of Jesus Christ as often as we need and desire to go. But here we have this wonderful description of this godly man with a godly wife, both devout and earnest in their love for God and His law, living in the midst of the darkest of days, vile days, evil days, immoral days. And by God's providence, he is called to serve the Lord and to then to have the lot fall on him to enter into the temple. And he goes. In verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside the hour of the incense offering. Now we know from other portions of Scripture that the incense offering was offered up twice in a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. We're not told which one it is, although some of the commentators think they know. There seems to be no information here specifically to let us know one way or the other. But notice also something of temple worship. If you've ever seen pictures or reconstructions of the temple, you know that there was a series of courtrooms. There's the Holy of Holies. There's the holy place. And then there's the inner court and the outer court and the women's court and the court of the Gentiles. And all these different places, there's people gathered to pray. And as they pray, they're offering up the word for prayer in verse 10 is the word for prayers of devotion. And they would have stood in the courtroom, the courtyard, without any music, without a lot of fanfare, and they would have stood quietly and have prayed prayers of devotion as the priest would go on their behalf into the holy place to burn the incense. Not a whole lot going on to the naked eye, but a lot going on to those who understand what's taking place. And so they're standing there waiting for him, praying. In verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now we learn that this angel is Gabriel. There's only two angels that are ever mentioned by name in the Bible, the angel Gabriel and the angel Michael. And we learn that this angel is standing at the right side of the altar. And we should not miss that, because the position of the right side of the altar would be the position of power and authority. This angel has come, sent of God on a mission. And he comes with all the power and authority of God Himself as an agent and a representative, as an ambassador, if you will, of God. And Zacharias would not have missed that type of understanding, which maybe helps us understand something of why Zacharias is so troubled in verse 12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. First of all, he's not anticipating seeing an angel. And his whole life has been on this particular moment, and he's planned and rehearsed and prepared himself to do very specific things. And the Jews understood that where he was a dangerous place. In fact, the law says that they were to pray, the priests were to pray and not linger long on their prayers lest the people be afraid. And he goes into this room doing his thing that he had been appointed to do. And there is this angel. And he's gripped with fear. His fear has fallen upon him. He stops in his tracks. And the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John." Now it's interesting as you look at this, what the angel has to say to him, because the angel speaks in such a way that to unfold for us something of the nature of his prayers. Notice it says that your prayer has been heard. Your petition has been heard, and your wife shall bear a son. We're not told what the prayer was, and some suspect that he was praying for a son. But would he have been praying for a son? Is that what an old man with a barren wife would have been praying for? Maybe when they were young. Maybe in their youthfulness. But if he's 60 or 65, do you think that would still be the prayer? And some commentators have pointed out the fact that notice what the angel says. He very specifically says this, "Your petition has been heard, and your wife will bear a son." Leon Morris, for example, in his commentary on this passage says, it does not say, "Your petition has been heard for your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, but and your wife will bear a son." So what was the petition? Quite possibly the petition is this, that Zacharias, like many godly men of his day, would have been praying for God to send forth a deliverer. Deeply pious men were concerned that the people of God should not be in subjection to the hated Romans. They would have been concerned about the crass immorality of their day and the evil man Herod who sits on the throne. And Zacharias, like a lot of other people, would have in fact been praying for God to fulfill His promises that He had given and send forth His Messiah and send forth one who could deliver them from these days. In fact, what gives credence to the possibility of this is that, as I said earlier in verse 10, the people offered up prayers of devotions. But now, this particular time, the word for prayer is a prayer out of a deep sense of need. The prayer the word for prayer here has to do with the intercession. And it's quite possible that what's going on here is, as Luke very carefully offers up different types of prayers, this prayer that Zacharias has been given over and over again, almost as a repetitive prayer of his own heart, "God, send forth your coming promised one that we might be delivered from these days." And the angel says to him, "Your petition, whatever it is, has been heard, and," not for, but "and, your wife shall bear a son, and you shall call his name John." The commentator Alfred Plummer makes this point. He says that an additional blessing of God would be given, not only that he would answer the priest's prayer, but that he would give him a son as well, as a sign of the fulfillment of that prayer. And the fact that God says you could call his name John, which means Jehovah is merciful, reminds us that the fact that God remembering his promises, God remembering his covenants, not based upon our obedience, but based upon his own faithfulness and mercy, is at the heart of the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Zacharias prays for a deliverer. Quite possibly this is the prayer that he's been offering up. And the angel says, "Your prayer has been heard, and as proof that deliverance is about to come, your wife will bear a son." You see this type of linkage even in the book of the Old Testament, Isaiah, when the promise comes that God will deliver Israel, and the king asks for a sign, and God says, "This is the sign that a virgin shall be with child." The sign that I will deliver the kingdom is the fact that a virgin will be with child. So this type of linkage of deliverance and the birth, the supernatural, miraculous birth, is not unheard of in Israel. You shall give his name to be John, because that means Jehovah is great or is merciful. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in your birth. One commentator put it this way, that this joy is the kind of joy, he says, that bubbles up and over and cannot be contained, not only for the child's parents, but for all that will hear. The angel speaks of many rejoicing. For the joy that is here, and I think this gives credence to the fact that the prayer is a prayer of deliverance, not of childbirth, is because whatever the good news is, it's not going to be restricted. The rejoicing, the joy, and the happiness is not going to be restricted merely to Zechariah and Elizabeth and maybe their close circle of friends. The angel clearly tells them that many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of God." They're not rejoicing merely because there is a birth that has been had. Rather, they rejoice because he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. So I think that it's from the context, the petition most likely is the fact that he's been praying for this sending of a deliverer. The sign that the deliverer will be sent is the supernatural birth of his son, John, and the unique ministry that John will have in Israel in turning hearts back to the Lord in the midst of these dark days of Herod the Great. But not only will he turn many sons back to Israel, verse 17 says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What a wonderful fulfillment. What a wonderful promise. And we all ought to learn from Zechariah, rather than complaining about the evil days that we're in, to be in fervent prayer for God's blessings, for God's deliverances, for God's special graces. It's easy for us to be critical. It's easy for us to bemoan. It's easy for us to complain. It's easy for us to point fingers. How hard it is for us to get down on our knees and pound on heaven's door and plead for the graces and that we need for the reformation and the revival of the church and of the land. Which apparently is exactly what Zechariah had been doing. Now, a very fascinating element takes place. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And the word there for good news is the same word that we use for gospel and gospel preaching. The angel is coming and preaching the gospel, the good news that God's deliverance is at hand. "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day in which these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now, it's always been curious to me that he gets punished when Mary, just a few verses later, asks almost the same question. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am still a virgin?" She's just been told that she's going to have a child and ask, "How can this be?" And the angel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God." And she's not in any way corrected. Well, let me suggest to you a couple things. Number one, there's a difference between the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. There had never been a woman who had given birth to a son who was yet a virgin. That had never been known in the history of Israel. Yeah, there is the statement in Isaiah, but still that's unheard of. But there were many women in the life of Israel who were old and barren and had brought forth children. Certainly the greatest of all the Jews, Abraham and Sarah. But also you have and as a priest, you know that Zacharias would have known this. There's Hannah and the birth of Samuel. So he's not been asked to believe anything that is all that extraordinary in terms of the history of Israel. God has provided these things on numerous occasions. But secondly, what is the good news in verse 19? "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." What does the good news refer to? Well, if you make Zacharias' prayer simply to have a son, which I think the context does not allow, but if you make it that, well, clearly he's got precedent for saying that, yeah, there's other women who are old and barren and have had children. But what if we make the prayer really to be that he had incessantly prayed for a deliverer? And the good news that Gabriel has to announce is not the son, who is simply a sign given to him that these things would be fulfilled, but rather the good news is that the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises that Zechariah has been praying for incessantly are about to be fulfilled. Everything God had promised, everything God had said, everything that Moses, the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms had been looking towards in the coming of God's promised Messiah was about to be fulfilled. And the angel comes and says, "Your petition for the deliverer is going to be granted, and this is going to take place now." For Zacharias to stop and say, "How would I know that all these wonderful promises that you promised us would be fulfilled?" It becomes the height of unbelief. Why would he be praying those things if he wasn't longing for them? Why would he be praying those things if he didn't believe those things? And now the angel on the right hand of the altar, standing in the position of authority, says, your prayer has been heard, and salvation will come to Israel. A deliverer is going to be sent. And then show you that this will happen. I will even do the supernatural and the miraculous, and you will bear a son. A priest who knew the Word, a priest who understood the Scriptures, a priest who knew the history of Israel. It would have been unconscionable for him to have doubted. His doubt and his struggle is an entirely different category than Mary's, who's been asked to believe something that no one has ever seen, and something that she never probably even explicitly prayed for. And yet here Zacharias knows and has heard and has prayed and has longed for, and as a pious man of God has looked to God's deliverance, much like Habakkuk has longed for the deliverance of Israel. And God now speaks. Zechariah is an entirely different category than Mary. And we're reminded by this account of Zechariah that all of us come to the promises of God and must respond to them by faith. And when we refuse to believe God, we have nothing less for ourselves than judgment. Because it's by faith alone that we stand before God. It's by trusting in God as the God who's able to do that which He has promised that is our hope. And so the angel says to him, "Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." When it talks about being fulfilled in their proper time, again, it's not chronologically that these things are just going to unravel, but that God has a very specific time of opportunity in which He will bring forth the season in which these things have and will be accomplished. There's certainty. There is a fixedness. There is a fulfillment. And even Zacharias' unbelief cannot stop them, slow them, or hinder them. They will be fulfilled. Just like Jesus says, "I will build my church," as we talked about this morning. Our lack of faith will not in any way slow down Christ in accomplishing His purposes. We may suffer for our lack of unbelief. We may miss out on spiritual blessings because of our unbelief. But our unbelief will never thwart the plan of God. It didn't for Zechariah, it doesn't for us. But may we beware not to doubt our Lord who has spoken and who has promised. It says the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at this delay in the temple. He's taking more time than he ordinarily would, and certainly they become concerned. Remember, this temple activity of the burning of the incense is a repetitive thing twice a day, every day for the history of Israel. They knew what to expect. They knew when he'd go in and they know when he'd come out. Something is amiss. Something has changed. Something is up. Is he alive? Is he dead? What is going on? And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. When he came out, the typical pattern of this part of the worship of Israel would be as the people stood and they prayed their prayers of devotion. The priest would go in and light the candles and offer up the sacrifices, and the incense. The incense being symbolic of the prayers of devotion of the people. And as they would pray and their prayers would ascend to heaven, God would send forth blessing upon them in the person of the priest, and he would come out and offer up a benediction. Many of you have been in churches where the service ends with the pastor standing, saying, "Stand and receive the benediction." And God's word is now pronounced. God's blessing upon the people is now pronounced. And when Zechariah comes out, that is his next job, is to stand and to raise his hands and to proclaim the blessing upon the people. And he can't speak. So not only is he delayed, he's unable to fulfill his task. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He kept beckoning to them, literally. He kept nodding to them. He kept trying to communicate non-verbally. Any of you have ever traveled in a foreign land where there's a language barrier and you're having to describe things? I remember when I worked in the city of industry in the Los Angeles area, I worked in a machine shop for years. Well, not for years, but for some time. And one of my jobs was to deliver certain parts to this another machine shop where they would polish and buff these things up. And I would go in and I would explain to these guys what I'd want, and nothing, and they would never say anything. And then I would go back to my shop and then go back a few hours later, and everything would be taken care of in exactly the way I wanted it, and it was fine. And so one day there was a special thing that had to be communicated, and I go in, I try to say to these guys, now this isn't normal, I need you to do this, this, and this. And they all started laughing at me. They didn't understand any English. They didn't understand anything I'd ever said to them. And they thought that was funny. And they just did their job knowing what they were to do. And now I had something new. They thought it was funny because they couldn't understand me. And they knew I didn't know that they didn't understand me. And so I'm having to point at things and do all the verbal languages. And eventually I had to call somebody back at my shop and say, does anybody there speak Spanish enough to tell these guys what to do? You know, and so there's this verbal, or I mean this nonverbal pointing and picturing and, you know, I want something to drink, I want something to eat, you know, that kind of thing. And so as Zechariah comes out, he's apparently pointing and gesturing in such a way as to try to communicate, but he can't. And the people finally figure out that he's seen a vision. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. One of the greatest disgraces for a woman in Israel was to be barren. They considered that to be a sign of judgment upon a woman. Every woman would hope that God might use her to raise up godly offspring. And Elizabeth hides herself for a season. But what a wonderful season that must have been. To sit there in anticipation, not only of the birth of a son, which itself brings about great expectations, but to realize that the birth of your son is going to be the realization of your long-held prayers of godly piety, that God would move in extraordinary ways to recover the fallen nation of Israel, fallen in its sin, fallen in its rebellion, fallen in its indifference. This son is not going to be like any other son. This son is going to be a sign of God's promised deliverance of our nation, and he will turn the hearts of many back to the Lord and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Oh, what an incredible few months that must have been as they anticipated, well, what will this be like? And what will happen? And how will it happen? And how do we explain these things? But as we walk away from this story, we must remember that the Christmas story that we celebrate is not a cute little story with a cute little baby born in a cute little manger. We're talking about God's delivering men in the darkest of nights, as the Puritans would say, in the dark night of the soul. God sending a deliverer to rescue his people who believe they're on the brink of destruction, when there is no sign left to the mind and heart of the pious of God to say that anything could happen, that it would be good. All is bad. All is lost. All is evil. And God doesn't seem to be hearing, and God doesn't seem to be answering. And there's a wicked king who will kill as much as look at you. There's a vile empire that disdains us for who and what we are. And the hearts of men have grown cold and evil and disinterested in the things of the kingdom. In the midst of all this, God speaks to two very godly old people and says, I will give you a sign that proves that all that I have promised will in fact take place. This is the beginning of the Christmas story. What we celebrate in Christmas is the celebration that God's promise of the redemption of the nations cannot and will not be thwarted. and that we stand on the cusp of the greatest eschatological events that could be imagined. Not just the turning of a nation's hearts back to God, but the turning of the nations back to God. The turning of fathers' hearts to the sons and the sons to the fathers. And a revival of religion that will touch every part of the world. Do you believe that that is what Christmas is about? Do you believe that the promised Messiah will come and that the nations will arrive in Jerusalem to bow down and worship? Whatever your eschatological understanding, be it pre-mill, all-mill, or post-mill, do you believe that the celebration of Christmas is the promise, the same promise given to Zacharias, that my deliverer will come and the revival will come, the change will come, deliverance will come, and the nations will worship at Jerusalem at the throne of our Son, God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord? Do you have that as a picture of the Christmas celebration? We ought to. Because that's what's at the heart of it. It's not about a funny little story with a big old fat man in a red suit. It's about the turning of the hearts of the world back to worship its Creator and Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God inflict us with such a passion and such a vision that God would not strike us dumb, but give to us voices and hearts to sing His praise, for His deliverance is here in the person of the Son, Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have left nothing to chance, that You fulfill all Your holy will, and You will not be thwarted, You will not be defeated. And yet, Father, from our vantage point so often, the church looks so weak and anemic. It looks like the gospel has no power as we see our own country becoming more and more irreligious and Your name more and more mocked and interest in Your word decreasing rapidly. And as we see missions in a very bad lot, giving to missions down, those interested in giving their lives to missions down, the influence of the church around the world, down. How is it that the nations could ever come to Jerusalem and bow their knee before the throne of Jesus is beyond our wildest dreams and expectations. And yet You have promised to build Your church. And Your church militant will one day be Your church triumphant. And the gospel will subdue the nations. And Your gospel will prevail. And the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on His throne and reign, no longer in just anticipation of the great day of glory, but in the fullness and consummation of that wonderful day when every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. And as we draw near to December 25th to remember the birth of our Savior, may we remember all the attendant signs and purposes and promises that go with it. And may we see Christmas as more than lights and presents and the singing of carols, but as the promise of the fulfillment of all Your redemptive history that You have determined even from eternity past to be realized in the person of Your Son. That our hope and confidence in what You have promised would not waver, but we, like Zacharias, would fervently pray and fervently long for the fulfillment of all of Your promises in such a way that Christ would truly be exalted in all of the world, in all of the nations, and that man would finally give the praise and the love and the adoration to the Son that He deserves as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Christ we pray. Amen.